This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Technological Mandate, Flourishing God's Creation by David Blau.
I've been looking forward to having this discussion, this dialogue with you all. Why don't we start in prayer? Father, we are just delighted for your presence. We are delighted for this time. We're delighted for this topic, Father. We thank you that you are the creator of heaven and earth, and that you have wrapped us up into your efforts, into your enterprise, Father, and that we can experience your joy and your presence as we do so. We pray that you open our minds and our hearts as we learn from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, very well. I would like to talk about three things. I would like to talk about what is technology. It might seem odd to ask a bunch of engineers what technology and what engineering is, because you think we would know as engineers, but in fact I think often we don't. So I'd like to think about that a little bit and see what is the sort of the essence of technology. Then I'd like to examine the impact of technology, and finally the mandate we have for technology from Scripture. You know, I was worried about having way too much material, but after hearing N.T. Wright, I feel much better. Now, all of these topics cover a sense of ethics and philosophy. And to kind of get a sense for how much engineers are familiar with that, I did an experiment in my class recently. And I asked them how many of them had, and this is an advanced engineering class that I teach in circuits, I asked them how many of them had read a book, or read an article, or maybe had an extended conversation about the ethics of technology. So not just ethics in general, but particularly of technology, or about the value of technology, or the philosophy of technology. And it was interesting and not totally surprising that none of them had. And I think that was true of me as well when I was in graduate school. I hadn't thought about it. Now, of course, these are people that are going to spend most of their life probably in the production of technology. And so I think it gives us pause to think that as people engage in the enterprise, we should reflect on what we're doing at a higher level. And I hope that today we can start some of that discussion. I know some of you have already been thinking about this topic. Some of you may not have, and I hadn't when I was in graduate school either. And so I hope we can start on a road together in that essence. So what is technology? I think that actually the definition of technology is not easy to come by, and many people have said many different things. One of the difficulties is that we often think of technology as being gadgets or machines or tools, but there's a lot of instances of technology that do not require material objects. For instance, there's agricultural technology, land growth, crop rotation. There is management technology or management technique, and there even are people talking about economic technology. So, as of midnight last night, I'm going to give you my best thinking of what I believe a definition of technology is, and I'm indebted to Jacques Ellul for parts of this definition. And the definition is that technology is a series of methods that addresses a practical problem with improved effectiveness by uncovering new innate capabilities innate to God's created order. So as an example, let me give you a story where you're on an uninhabited island with your buddy, and you run into a banana tree. You want to eat bananas. So one thing you can do is you can go run up that tree, and you can grab a banana, stick it under your arm, and climb back down, and you've harvested a banana. Now, I would say that is not technology, because that is ad hoc, and it's spontaneous. Okay. But on the other hand, if you now climb up that tree, and you loosen the entire bunch of bananas, and you also position your buddy halfway up the tree, and you lower the bananas bunch to him, and he lowers it to the ground, and then on the ground you separate out the ripe bananas from the non-ripe bananas. Now that's a banana harvesting technology. Okay. Because you have solved a practical problem, you want to eat bananas. You've done so with greater effectiveness and efficiency. You have gained a whole bunch of bananas all at once. You have less blisters on your hand, and you've probably bruised less of those bananas than by climbing up and down the tree all the time with bananas under your arm. And finally, you've done so by uncovering innate capability of that banana tree. That banana tree can provide us much more bananas than just one at a time. And you have captured that capability that God has placed there in that tree. So as we think about technology, one interesting thing is to see how does it distinguish technology and engineering, are they different from art and from science. And I was going to talk about that, but I think I'm running short on time. So let me just suffice to say that science and engineering, in my mind, are things that are actually side by side. They're like sisters. And we are each tools in the toolbox of the other one. And if you'd like to think more about that, then I'd be happy to talk more. And the key differentiator is that technology and engineering has as a goal solution to problems, whereas science tries to understand nature and model it. Now, I'd like to think a little further on four elements of our definition. And the reason is that I think we need to understand what we're doing if we're going to be flourishing in this enterprise. We need to know what we really are about. So first of all, there's the domain that we're in, which is the domain of practical problems. So when I look at the world, I tend to see, like I think many of you, I tend to see mechanisms and methods, right? So for instance, when I'm driving my car and I hear a loud screeching noise, I think that is the heater belt slipping and I need to fasten it. But not everybody looks at the world that way. My wife, when she looks at the world, she thinks more aesthetically. She thinks about the deeper meaning and thinks fitting, for instance. So when she hears that loud noise, she says, "That's an ugly noise, stop doing that." So engineers are problem solvers. Have you ever been, for instance, in a prayer group with engineers? Right? It's usually not a great experience because you tell your engineers your problem and then they all want to solve it for you, right? Instead of actually praying for it. So now, for us engineers, what this means is that this practical domain is that we really need to actually foster this concern. We need to foster our concern for the practical predicament of mankind and to grow in our desire to want to help people. And particularly, like Dave Gale was saying yesterday, where that meets the cross, where do we see the greatest hurt and the greatest need and the greatest pain. Secondly, the goal of engineering, which distinguishes it, I think, from most other cultural pursuits, is that of effective solutions. So we like to see effective methods and efficient methods. So this either means doing more or using less. For instance, we'd like to see higher quality bananas, more bananas, or we'd like to see less effort, less blisters. You know, the other day I was talking to one of my students, and he said something funny to me. He's not a believer, or has thought much about engineering and philosophy. And he said, "You know, I have really high metabolism, it really bothers me." And I said, "Why does it bother me? Bother you? It just means that you can eat more ice cream than me and not get fat." And he said, "Well, it bothers me because it means that my body is not ultimately efficient. And as an engineer, I'm all about efficiency." So I thought that was an interesting observation from an engineer, because I think he actually connected to some part of his engineering without maybe having really thought about it. He understood something about engineering. We are about eloquent solutions that are efficient, that are effective. I'm always sort of optimizing my world around me. Even over Christmas, we were serving dinner, and we decided to serve dinner from the counter, and then, you know, shuffle plates, and you know, I was optimizing how my wife would go back and forth and bring me plates so that she had the least number of trips to go back and forth. Right. Now, my wife sometimes gets frustrated with me because I'm always optimizing, and sometimes I'm optimizing her. And so we need to be careful that we are not, you know, having all of this engineering enthusiasm, which is good, spill over into other areas of our life. Now, the third one, characteristic, I think is an important one, which is that it's the innate capability of God's created order which forms the resource which we use to find these solutions. So in other words, the solutions lie in the created order itself. And it's as if God has given us a sandbox. And in this sandbox, there are things to discover that can create these efficient, effective solutions to these problems. And I think we have an innate faith built into us that there are solutions there, that there is something to find, that we can find, you know, a more effective solution. You know, I had the student, she fabricated this chip. She designed it. I work in circuits, so she designed circuits and implemented them, fabbed the chip, and then the chip came back from the fab, and she'd been testing it, and as always, there were some problems. Well, at some point I met with her, and I asked her how it was going, and she said, you know, the chip, it works. And she just paused, and I asked her, I said, so are you surprised? And she said, and her response was interesting to me, she said, yes, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that it worked. Now, she might have partly meant it's a miracle that she didn't make a mistake in the process. But I know as a believer, she also connected to the fact that it's a miracle that that chip, that that silicon has that capability for that chip to work. That's such a complex thing. Millions of connections, all of which have to be correct. They're tiny, right? Can be sustained in the silicon that we use. And I think what's even more amazing is that that capability for silicon to be able to hold these complex circuits was actually already there. It was innate even at the start of creation. And underneath Adam's foot, right, was silicon when he walked that had that capability already built in then. And it was just waiting for us to uncover it and to see it and to find it. So I think as engineers, we have a privilege and we have a joy to uncover the solutions from the creative order. And I think as we connect to that, it helps us in flourishing as engineers. Now finally, the fourth item is that the process is one of creativity. Engineers often have sort of a reputation for being boring, methodical, turn the crank, and sometimes that is needed when we apply a certain technology. But the creation of technology itself is actually a very creative process, much like art, in my mind. It is intuitive, it's manipulative, it is experimental. My best students are not the ones, actually, students that are doing research with me, are not the ones that are actually have the strongest theoretical understanding or have the best mathematical abilities. They're the ones that can feel the way a transistor works. They have sort of intuitively absorbed that, and they can understand how that circuit behaves. And that gives them the ability to then be creative with that and to come up with new solutions. So there's a mysterious, I think, and creative element to engineering. So I want to draw two kind of thoughts from these four elements that I think characterize engineering. The domain of practical problems, the goal of an effective solution, the resource for that accomplishing that goal, which is the innate capability of God's order, and then finally the process of creativity. So first, I think as we consider flourishing, we should consider how does our heart resonate with these elements? Are we in line with these aspects of engineering? You know, Eric Little, in his movie Chariots of Fire, I watched this a number of years ago, and it really resonated with me because he is arguing with his sister over whether or not he's going to go to the mission field. His sister's getting sort of tired of him running races and not going to China. And he says to her, I believe that God has made me for a purpose, which is the mission field. But he has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So when you run as an engineer in these different aspects of engineering, do you feel God's pleasure? Because I think if we don't, we're not fully flourishing. Do you feel that you are in line with what this was? And maybe if you do, then I think it's good when these glimpses come of feeling God's pleasure to really cherish these. For the days that everything goes wrong, all your simulations show up wrong, You know, you can't think of a new idea, right? Remember those and foster also these aspects so that you can better connect to engineering and experience God's pleasure further. And if you don't, well, maybe you should be looking at why that is. And maybe there is, you know, other directions or adjustments that you need to make. A couple of years ago, I had an interesting experience in this regard. I was, I've been working on a particular kind of circuit for several years, actually. We've made quite a bit of progress on it. But then one day, I thought of this new circuit, and it was really great. It was, you know, it was smaller. It used less transistors, which is good in our field. It was more efficient, and it was did its task much better, and it was also elegant. And, you know, it was just a surge of joy for me. I was like I had met my wife for the first time again. I was in love. It was just, you know, being on cloud nine. And I think it's partly because that circuit, I believe, was placed, and that ability for that circuit was placed there by God at the start of creation. And I think when I unwrapped that circuit, found it, and uncovered it, it's like God is a parent seeing his child unwrapping a present. And we are connecting, not just to our own joy, but to his joy as he sees us unwrap and uncover that that gift that he's placed there for us. You know, it was tickled that N.T. Wright referred to Proverbs 8. I looked sometime at Proverbs 8, verse 30, where wisdom, as N.T. Wright says, the honor, second persona of God's sort of creative aspect, I can't say it like you can say it. Wisdom, in the creativity of God, has great joy as he sees the creation being made. And I think it's that joy that God had when he created the earth that we connect to, actually. When we create, we become part of that. So the second aspect, I think, of these four characteristics of technology is that technology is potent. Okay? We solve real problems, practical problems, that people really care about. Transportation, shelter, mobility, communication, nutrition. Okay? And we change those things in fundamental ways. Think about the difference between walking and biking and driving a car or flying a plane. Orders of magnitude changes in speed, right? So it's not surprising if people are really willing to pay big bucks for technology. Much of our economy is engaged in technology production. And it's often pivotal in terms of national power and warfare and in our culture. So the same characteristics that are both a joy to us, but they are also make technology very potent. And with potency comes impact. And so I wanted to spend the second part, a little bit of time on the impact of technology. Now, when we think about the impact of technology, there is a number of philosophical questions that arise, the value of technology, things like that. But for the sake of time, I want to just reflect on a few ways that we see technology practically hitting culture and what it does when culture interacts with technology. So, first of all, technology tends to be dualistic, in the sense that it has both positive and negative impact. So Freud noted, for instance, that he loves the train because it helps him get to his daughter and see his daughter. But he also dislikes the train because if there had been no train, his daughter may not have moved away. And I think we feel that duality ourselves. Think about email. Email is such an effective way to handle a lot of business. But on the other hand, it seems that our workload has just increased with email. Now all I do is email in my life. The internet, for instance, you know, gives us access to vast amounts of information. But it also eases the access to pornography and to various kinds of scams. And I think maybe more fundamentally, it obfuscates the source of the information. It makes it very difficult to know if the information is trustworthy or not. And so we don't know how to judge with all this information. And we even had this, as we were communicating about this track time, we had something come up, and we thought it was one thing, and then we looked into it more, and it turned out to be a very different thing. So there's a duality. We see positive and negative. Second is that technology often has unintended use. We design it for one thing, it's used for another, somewhere or another. For instance, cell phones are intended for communication. They also make very handy ignition devices for roadside bombs. We probably hadn't thought of that. Similarly, you know, there's a chemical that was developed to be a shield for re-entry for the space shuttle. It wasn't very successful, but it turned out to be very helpful for non-stick coatings for pots, cooking pots. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Teflon.
Very good. So once the technology is unleashed, right, there will often be many unexpected uses. And then thirdly, and I think this is maybe the most significant one, even intended use of technology tends to have subtle side effects that can be quite profound in their import. They can change our behavior and our culture. And philosophy people would call this value. So for instance, TVs, when properly used, will have the side effect of reducing exercise and increasing heart disease. But maybe more fundamentally, we could ask the question, are TVs creating a more homogenized and maybe bland global culture because of the way that they are designed? There was an interesting report by the U.S., some department in the U.S., I didn't write it down. And they are noting that the internet has had the side effect of creating a much more global job market. So now engineers in Chicago are competing for jobs in Chicago with people all over the world. So the awareness of these side effects, these sort of secondary impacts that technology has on our culture, actually is not new. I want to tell you a story of a god, Thoth. Some of you might have heard of him. He's the god of the invention of many things, including numbers, calculations, geometry, astronomy, and writing. And I'm indebted to Neil Postman for this story. And so he has a king visit him. It's King Themis. And he tries to sell King Themis on writing. Okay? And writing, by the way, is a technology, isn't it not? And so he shows King Themis writing and says, now here you have a technology that will improve both your memory and your wisdom. You should use it. But then King Themis contemplates and he says, you actually have attributed to this technology quite the opposite of its real value, its real function. Your pupils will have a reputation for wisdom without the reality, and they will receive a quantity of information without proper instruction, and in consequence be thought of very knowledgeable when in fact they are mostly quite ignorant. And because they are filled with conceit of wisdom instead of real wisdom, they will be a burden to society. So this is on writing, one of the most fundamental things that we don't think about. And it's interesting, we could have substituted the internet maybe, or the printing press, right? And I'm not endorsing this view, I'm just saying that people have been wrestling with this sense that technology has these side effects that we may not have intended. Do you know who wrote this? Dave?
Plato.
Plato, in 400 BC. Before much of the technology we now take for granted is available. So it's remarkable. So I think as we experience even today these effects of technology, we feel it, we see it in how we live. And so we are actually forced to make a judgment call. And it's a hard judgment call because of the duality, because of the unexpected use, and even the side effects of expected use. But nevertheless, I believe that all of us end up making a judgment call on technology because we have to, and we have to know what guides us in the use of technology, in the production of technology. We all live with some kind of view on technology. And my premise is that how you judge a technology has more to do with your worldview than with the technology that is in question. So in other words, if somebody is asked to give a statement about a technology or what their opinion on a technology, I can predict the outcome of that question more by knowing something about the person than about the technology that is being considered. I think we tend to have sort of a technology bias or a technology worldview, or maybe you could call it technology faith. I ran into this recently in a sort of unpleasant way. This is an experience that I think God gave to me on purpose. I was up in New York talking to researchers from IBM, and it was the evening before the actual meeting, so we're having dinner. Well, one of this conversation drifted over to a project called OLPC, one laptop per child. Many of you probably heard of it. The actual project is not of import. It's a project to try to give every child in the world, in the developing world, a laptop. Well, I made the skeptical comment about OLPC, and I was a little surprised that the person next to me, who's a senior person at IBM, sorry, Mike. I'm glomming up, came out quite hard at me. And he said, you know, I think you're exactly wrong about that. I think for these reasons, A, B, C, right, you're quite wrong in your assessment of this this technology. And I was about to respond, and then the person across from him said, yes, Jeff is exactly right. You are wrong about that for A, B, C, repeating again, and further reasons, right? And then six other people joined in and started tearing me limb from limb. And it was down in front of me. It was so bad that afterwards, people came up to me and asked me, are you okay? So while this was happening, I sort of had this sort of, you know, out-of-body experience where something's happened to you and you sort of step back and you're reflecting on, like, what's happening here. And I've noticed I had frustration responding to their comments. One, because I couldn't get in. I couldn't break into conversation. But secondly, because there were comments like this, and I wrote one of them down. They said, if we put this technology in the hands of kids, it will unleash their mind and it will become completely unstoppable. This will completely transform the world economy in the next 20 years. It will be a completely different economy.
Wow.
And what I suddenly realized was that I wasn't talking about people kind of doing an analysis, but I were talking to people making statements of faith. These were beliefs that they had. And what had happened was that I had accidentally stumbled onto their core faith value, and I had trampled on their altar, and they were going to do whatever they needed to make me regret that. I think their faith value was that there is sort of an unstoppable good to technology in the end, and it will lead us to this sort of technological utopia that will solve all problems. And I challenge that. And I think we all have some kind of faith value. For some people, maybe a very different faith value. You know, equally strongly held. That maybe technology is the root of all the problems we have in the world. Right? And if we just got rid of it, everything would be fine with it. The point being is that they were more religious about their technology view than they were about the religion. If we'd had a conversation about Hinduism and Christianity, you know, it would have been a civil conversation. So the question to us is, what is our technology faith? Because as engineers, we should know. What do we believe about technology? And I believe that we do have a faith in it. And it guides how we produce and how we use and how we live with technology. So then the second question is then, how do we bring that faith in line with our Christian belief? And I think often, and I found this myself, that my technology faith had actually very little to do with my Christian faith. I have not really connected the two. Because partly I wasn't aware that I had certain opinions, certain worldview on technology as a whole. So what can we learn, and this is my last section here, what can we learn about technology in the scripture? What does the Bible tell us? So I wanted to look first at the mandate that we can see for technology in the scripture. And in fact, when we look a little bit, we can see technology all over scripture. First of all, pre-fall, we see a reference to gold and precious stones, which would have required technology to obtain them. But I think much more importantly, we also see from Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 that the garden was supposed to be extended. The reign of man was supposed to be expanded over the entire earth. The garden is not static, very much like N.T. Wright talked about today. It was supposed to be worked, it was supposed to be watered, it was supposed to be developed and nurtured. And so all of those would have required technology. It's very hard to do agriculture with your bare hands, water things with your bare hands. You need technology to do that. It would be hard to extend the rule of man beyond the warmer climate without some sort of shelter and some sort of clothing, right? And so we see that technology pre-fall is the tools in the hands of the gardeners of Adam and Eve. Now, post-fall, we then see that the first act that God does is actually an act of technology. God makes clothing out of animal skins. It's a great technology, right? It is so much better than fig leaves, right? You know, skins last long, they're warm, they're large, right? They're comfortable, right? Thank God for skins instead of fig leaves. And I think we see here also a new element that enters in as God brings this technology. We see that this is a technology of redemption and of care and of love. So technology takes on the role not just as tool and instrument for Adam and Eve to carry out their task of working the garden, but we also see that it now takes a redemptive, restorative aspect. For instance, we see three chapters later that Noah is instructed to use a flotation technology to save the animals and his family and redeem them from the flood. So one of the doctors in our church does cochlear implants. These are implants, electronic implants in your ear that directly stimulate the nerve and allow people that were deaf, had become deaf, to regain their hearing almost completely. And he likes to remark that this is part of the restorative work of the kingdom of God. Like N.T. Wright says, this is part of what God has started to do after the resurrection. We have a new creation, a new order is at hand. And as we wield this technology and give it to people in medicine, we are part of that. We are restoring the earth. So, and then finally, we see technology post-consummation, post the end of the age. We see a new city come down, Jerusalem, and it has, and of course some of this is symbolic, but it has streets, it has gates, it has walls, all of which are technology, and it even, very close to my Dutch heart, it has a canal, possibly, for the river of life to flow through. So we see technology is pre-fall, it is post-fall, and it's post-consummation. And it's technology as is the instrument in the hands of the gardener, and it also has a redemptive purpose after the fall. And so I think it's very important to realize that technology is not an intrusion on a properly designed creation. It is actually integral to that creation itself. It is part of the creation that God gave us. He baked it in, and it was part of his intent and his design. And I think that can help us to feel free to take joy as we pursue it and to flourish. So we see that there is a mandate for technology, and God has given his mandate, the structure of technology as a cultural structure. He has redeemed, he has stated it as good, and he has blessed it. Okay? But within that mandate, we also have profound freedom in the direction we take that. And that's similar to other cultural mandates. For instance, God ordained and blessed the family structure. But that doesn't give us free license to do parenting any way we want. And we know that there are some families with profoundly broken family relationships. And so also with technology, the structure of technology as a cultural enterprise is good. And it's given by God. And it's proper. And it needs to be there. But we need to be mindful that we take it in a direction that is God-fearing and is pleasing to God. So what can we learn about this direction that we should take technology? Well, I'd like to just close with a few brief reflections, thoughts about Genesis chapter 2:15. And we have the translation that says, this is the common NIV translation. It says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." I think we're all familiar with the verse. So we see that man, Adam and Eve, are gardeners. They're gardeners, and they've been given their vocation. There are three things that I think we can learn about the direction of this vocation. First is servanthood. If we look at the word to work, the Hebrew is abad, which has also been translated as to tend or to till. And it's the same word that is used in Joshua 24:14, where it says, choose for yourself today whom you will abad, who you will serve. So there's a sense of service. Literally the word means to serve. There's a sense of service, a sense of servanthood, of devotion to the earth. And so it's not just that we work it to get something out of it. It is that we work it so that we can make something out of it. We devote ourselves to it. There's a similar aspect to the word to take care of it. The Hebrew is shamar. And we see again in Numbers 6:24, we see that the Lord, we see that God says, the Lord bless you and shamar you. You know how that's translated? Keep you. And make his face to shine upon you. So this is a sense of protection. You know, like, I'm going to take care of you as my child. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to flourish you and make it go well with you. So Adam and Eve's vocation is characterized by servanthood of the earth as rulers under God. And so I think for us, we need to therefore ask, is the technology that we're developing, is it in servanthood to the created order? And the created order meaning not just the earth, but also all of the created order. The earth, the animals, the environment, the cultures that have sprung up, the political structures, the nations that are now here. So the second point is one of interdependence. It's a, you know, we have a kind of an interesting gardener here. Normally, a gardener, what does he do? He goes to the garden, he gardens the garden, he does his work, then he goes home, he maybe grabs a hamburger on the way home, and goes buys a new shovel at Home Depot. Right? And then, you know, he's done. Well, it's interesting, this gardener, right, never leaves the garden. Okay? His hamburger comes from the garden itself, and his shovel, right, technology, comes from the innate capabilities to build into the garden itself. So everything that Adam and Eve need is in the garden itself. So not only are Adam and Eve serving the garden, but God has made it such that the garden itself provides the means, the nourishment, and the tools, and the technology needed for them to execute that. So there's co-interdependence. There is a sense that the garden needs Adam and Eve to nurture it and to shepherd it, but so also Adam and Eve need the garden. And so I think that's the question for us. As we do our technology, right, are we mindful of our interdependence on the created order that we use, whose capabilities we are uncovering? And not just the created order in terms of the earth that we are getting the raw materials from, maybe. But what about the structure, right? The engineering and science communities that you're part of, are you giving back to those?
Right.
As a graduate student, are you giving back to the university and the teaching staff? Or as a professor, same question we can ask. Are we intentionally giving back? So thirdly, there's an element of worship. So if we look at the words for abad and shamar, to work and to keep, it's interesting that they are also used in much of the spiritual language in the Bible. The Levites were to abad, to serve in their duties of worship at the temple, and they were to shamar, to protect the temple. So in general, we can see actually that there's a parallel, right, between the garden and the temple. The temple is where God is present. The garden is where God is present. These exact minerals and stones, the metals and the stones that are mentioned in the garden, are the ones that are actually used to decorate the temple. And so we see a parallel there. The garden is not just a garden, it's the temple garden. And Adam and Eve are not just the gardeners, they are the priest gardeners. They are the priests of the garden. And their priestly duties are to take care, to work the earth, to nurture it, and to guard it. And so part of their spiritual worship and their spiritual activity is this physical activity. And I think that is something we should be mindful for. As we are being good engineers, as we are working to nurture the created order, and to guard it in physical activities, we are performing an act of worship as much as when we go to church on Sunday. It's part of our worship when we are good engineers. So, what can we finally, in closing, sort of take away from this? So first of all, I'd like to just remind us that we have a wonderful call. We are not just makers of gadgets, okay? Which is often what I struggled with. Engineering is an enterprise that is ordained by God, it is blessed by God, and through it we are uncovering the capabilities that God has innately placed there and is waiting for us to uncover. And through it, we are engaged in an act of worship and we connect to His joy, which is the joy that He had when He created the earth. And secondly, I think we should consider the impact that technology has, the potency of technology. And we need to bring discernment and we need to bring wisdom to the direction that we take engineering within this good and God-ordained structure. So in broad terms, Genesis 2:15 gives us some guidance in that. It tells us that we need to have servanthood and interdependence in our relationship with the created order, all of the created order. It's much like the concept of Jesus and how we relate to other people in terms of servanthood. Now, how do we unpack that more? And I think there's a couple things to think about. First of all, unpacking that is probably going to be a lifelong pursuit for all of us in terms of figuring out what exactly that means. Just like it will take our entire life to figure out what does it mean to be a good spouse or what does it mean to be a good friend. And then secondly, I think it's something we should be actively working on. It should be something that we should be actively reflecting on because it is our calling as under rulers of God. And we are fortunate to now have Jack, who is going to, after a short break, give some thoughts of his experiences and his thoughts on how to unpack that further. And then our last talk today is Walter, who's going to talk about how did these questions and this these thoughts, how did that change how he actually directed his research and his work? And how did that affect what he ended up doing? So we will have time for maybe, what time are we? We have time maybe for a couple questions, and then we, if there are any, and then we will be on break. Yes?
So,
Chuck.
My question is a very good question, so I'm going to give it just an extreme example.
Oh, great.
I guess the question is this, when is technology part of the redemptive purposes of God, and when is it going against God? For instance, if we could make a device that can store the consciousness of a human, so that it can live forever. That clearly doesn't seem like something we should do. So
yeah.
When is it that we review, I mean, and how do we tell? Another example, genetics. Hey, if we can get rid of birth defects, totally, should we do that to engineer children?
So I think one thing is to note is that the intent of technology, in my mind, is one of redemption. Okay, that's what God intended it for. But we live with that duality, right, of it having both positive and negative and unexpected uses and unexpected side effects in all aspects of technology, both in terms of whether it's redemptive or not, both and as well as whether it's just generally helpful or not. Right. I think also, I believe, and this is sort of me just speculating, is that God has put certain stops on what technology can and cannot do, and that's for our own sake. God put stops on us, right? The reason I think that God protected the tree of life, one of the reasons, is that man would not live forever. Why? So that man's evil would not, you know, go on forever, right? So he has put stops, I believe, similarly on technology. You know, in computer science, and I know you're in computer science, there's a lot of talk about, you know, how artificial intelligence, right, is going to just, you know, become a reality, right? And, you know, we don't know. But my feeling is that I am highly skeptical of those things. I think we simply will not get there. Okay. So some of these fears, we need to judge carefully. Are they well-founded or not? Okay. Are we worried about things that maybe can't or will not happen for a long time? And they could be distractions. But other ones are very real, and I think we need to struggle with them. And And I think that is part of the walk in all aspects of technology. What is the impact that technology is having on us, on the society? So I haven't answered your question, but I just said a few things. Yes?
I'd like to ask you to elaborate on your view of the relationship between creativity and technology. From a bird's eye view of the summary of the talk, it seems to me that you argue that when we develop new technology, at least from our perspective, we're really uncovering something that God baked into creation. And it seems like from the end of the talk that a big reason for that is that you don't want to see our technological innovations as intrusions into God's creation. But biblically speaking, isn't there another alternative? I'm thinking about the case where God takes Adam and forms the animals in the ground, but then waits to see what Adam will name them.
Mm-hmm.
That argues that really we do create, we do bring something to extend creation,
mm-hmm.
but that that's not an autonomous thing, that that's in interaction with God.
So yeah, and that's partly why I think I'm in line with you.
Okay.
And it's partly why maybe I haven't clearly specified that. That's partly why I used the word innate capability, right? So,
okay.
And that capability I see is general.
Okay.
So I think, you know, silicon by God was given much more properties than what was absolutely necessary to make glass and sand.
Okay.
But exactly what kind of circuits we make out of it, I think that is similar to like what kind of coffee do I make in the morning, right?
Okay.
And so there is great freedom there. Right? And that is where we as under rulers of God are supposed to do that in a God-fearing and a God-pleasing way. And we may not. And that is partly why we see technologies, you know, and I think the difficulty is that some technologies, you know, maybe shouldn't have been, or maybe some technologies should have been, but should have been constrained. Right?
So this
better.
An example might be the weapons being beaten into plowshares in Revelation argues that there will be some technology that will be drastically transformed and repurposed?
Very possibly, yeah. And I think that is sort of like eschatological, you know, language, so we need to be careful how literal we take those
right.
things.
There's a big mystery sitting.
But yeah. There certainly will be a redemption of the technology is part of this created order. It needs to itself be redeemed as well, even though it is
right.
an instrument of redemption as well.
And it really strikes me that the city is a case of that, because Cain originally sets up the city so that he doesn't have to wander.
Yes.
But when we read in Revelation, suddenly the city is one of the major images that's used for
yes.
creation.
That's right, and that shows you that, you know, there may be a structure there that is good, right? Just like technology in general is a structure that is good as a structure. But then Cain takes it in a very bad direction. He takes it for a self-serving direction, right? And so, but God is therefore not throwing out the structure with it, right? He's saying, this is the proper way. And you know, the streets are made of gold, I remember, or it's a pearl, or right?
Right
so
right.
It's sort of showing you a sense of purity, mm-hmm. perfection, right? I doubt it will be physically gold, but it is showing that it will be right. It will be the correct thing. Walter, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I'm curious what you think of some of the more recent writings that have to do with the autonomy of technology and how it's sort of like a Pandora's box and takes a rather more...
In the area of computers?
No, just in general. I think
fuel
and beyond that, a lot of people have felt like that technology is a Pandora's box.
Okay, I got it.
We like to think we can control it for good, or some people could use it for evil, but
yeah.
the argument is that no, in fact, it's more autonomous than that, and we can't
right. so,
always
so,
know and or control the outcomes of technology.
Yeah,
so it's a pessimistic view. I don't share that, but I'm
I don't either.
To,
but, yeah.
to what you, how would you respond to somebody who...
So if you read Jacques Ellul or you read Neil Postman,
yeah.
one of their premises is that technology now is fundamentally different from how it was. Okay, so we are now living in a technopoly. Okay,
exactly.
What that basically means is that it's a it's a society that is now ruled by technology. We've lost control, and one of the aspects of that is that technology is now only judged by technological criteria.
Right.
So we only look at technology as good or bad in terms of does it have more pounds per square inch, or does it provide you know, a higher flow rate, or is it greater efficiency? And we no longer have criteria outside of technology that are bringing constraints on technology so that it can be right and proper.
Right.
Now, I think they are saying that this is a fundamental quantum shift, right? And I'm not completely sure that that is so, in my experience. I feel that in our culture today, it seems that more people are questioning things now than they were quite a while ago. Yeah. And the whole modern project seems to have run aground. And, you know, although a lot of the scientists are still sort of in the modern sphere, it seems that many people out there are actually more disillusioned than anything. So I'm not sure it's really true or if it's the direction we're heading. But I do think that there is some truth to that. That has happened. It has happened that a lot of people in technology are thinking only in technological terms of the technology. And that is something we, I think, are guilty to, and we should not do. When I think of my circuits, I'm only thinking about, you know, how much power they take and how much heat they generate. But I'm not thinking about the ultimate applications of those.
Well, I think of in biotechnology, you know, the sort of law of unintended consequences, it seems like that a lot of things we think we can tinker with
good
intention.
Yes.
But in fact, it may produce, in some cases, a rather unexpected and,
yes,
and negative
and consequence. A lot of people have an implicit faith that those bad some consequences will be okay.
Or fixable.
And they will be fixable, and we don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
And in my mind, that's not a completely biblical perspective.
Right.
We need to be concerned about the full direction we take technology, and that's our challenge, and a difficult challenge.
Well, when I first saw your definition, the idea of it, the capabilities being innate to God's created order, that's just a part, I realize that's just a part of the definition, because if you take it on that basis, you begin to think technology is neutral. But it's not, because technology, and I'm not saying, because that's only a part of your definition, technology is actually a product of culture.
Correct.
And culture is always ambiguous and subject to critique from God's word. So there's never, you can never say, because we create technology, and there's a fallen as well as a created aspect to any technology that's brought. And so that's part of the issue, is that the creators of technology are separate often in a modern culture from the implementers of
right.
it. And so it
we
can be
hierarchies of technology.
And it also depends upon the level of cultural development in a given culture, how that technology impacts it.
Yeah. So the innate capability is to make us reflect on where we find the source of our solutions.
Right, right.
But we bring elements to that as
right.
we uncover it, as we develop it.
Right.
And you're right that there's deep hierarchies of technology.
Right.
If I'm working at a very low level of a transistor, right, then I'm far removed from the application. And that
right.
is something that's happened in our society today. That makes it very frustrating for us engineers.
Yes,
if I'm working on a new material, I have very little control. Right. And that's
right.
why I think a lot of times engineers don't like reading philosophers, because philosophers, by and large, when you read them, they're thinking about very application-specific technologies.
Yeah.
And they don't understand that underneath that is, you know, a huge, it's turtles all the way down, right, as the Buddhists would say. But there is something underneath there that enabled that. So, Dr. Bruce.
We're going to need to stop this. So I think it would be really good to continue this discussion, and so we can have opportunities to do that. One thing that I also want to encourage you to do is, if this has struck a question in you or something that you would like to discuss further, be sure and write on a piece of paper and stick it in that fancy cardboard box that we have at the back of the room, lying on the ground there. And it may be something that's brought back up in the panel discussion to ask people about.